1,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So the book of Job is talking about an extremely rich and powerful man with a high moral value who loves his family and has great honor and respect for God. But we'll soon see him go. Oh, yeah, you may be seated, sorry. But we'll soon see him go from the greatest in the East to one of the least. Not that he did anything to deserve it, but because God's will required it. Thus God allowed it to happen. The text of Job gives us no indication of the author, nor does it tell us the time period when Job lived. Best indication seems to be that he lived sometime either during or prior to Abraham. We see three accounts of this Job. There are other Jobs, but we see three accounts of this Job in the Bible. Ezekiel mentions him twice, chapter 14, verse 14, and chapter 14, verse 20, where Ezekiel mentions three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Also in the New Testament, we see an account in James chapter 5, verse 11, where James mentions the perseverance of Job. Much of the book of Job is focused on answering the question, why would a God of love and mercy allow a righteous man to suffer? People have always been of the mindset that God owes them something. What can I get from God for free? Here's just a little something that I wrote a while back, and it seems to tie in real well into Job. It says, people are glad to show God some artificial praise and worship in an attempt to purchase God's blessings, or at least to avoid his wrath due to the other ungodly things they may be doing. That is, I did something for God, so he should do something good for me in return. Things like pray, read the Bible, go to church, take communion, go to confession, volunteer at church, play on the worship team. Don't worry, I'm not a prophet. I don't see anything. However, if God doesn't carry through with his end of the unwritten bargain, that is, God allows a struggle or hardship to come upon them, then they become angry with God and no longer have use for him. Notice the key word, use. People tend to have the concept that God surely would keep a godly man happy. Let's get into the text. Job chapter 1, we've already read the first three verses. The summation of that was that we saw Job's wealth, we saw his family, we saw that he was from Uz, we saw that he was a man of integrity, a man that honored God, we saw that he was the greatest of all the people of the East. Moving to verses 4 and 5, in summation, Job's children would eat and drink and feast at times, but Job honored his children and honored God. It says that Job would send and sanctify them, that is Job's children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So he's honoring his children. He loves his children, but he's also honoring God in performing those sacrifices. Now let's move to more of a heavenly realm. By the way, don't worry, I'm just mainly reading chapter 1. There's 42 chapters. We'll move to a heavenly realm now. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. What I'm seeing here is, remember that Satan, he too was created by God, and he is accountable to God in everything he does. So even though he had been kicked out of heaven, and he goes, in his words, to and fro on the earth, he still needs to go to God and ask permission, or to petition God that he could go about and do his will. This reminds me of Luke chapter 22, verse 31, where Satan asked the Lord for Simon, that he may sift him as wheat. Continuing on to verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? Then I'm going to paraphrase a little bit for verse 10. And Satan is responding. Satan answered God by saying, of course I've considered Job, but Job would be a fool to turn away from you. Then back to the text, verse 10. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. That is, God, you remove those possessions that you gave him, and he will surely curse you to your face. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he, that is Job, has is in your power. Basically, he's saying, do as you wish concerning Job's possessions. Anyways, all in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. Now there was a day when his, that is Job's, sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. At verse 16, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of hell came from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, it'd be tough enough to be Job, but I mean, look at these servants too. Wow, they're all getting wiped out. Verse 18 and 19, while he was still speaking, another also came and said to Job, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Remember back in verses 4 and 5, when Job was sacrificing and making burnt offerings for his children, I'm sure part of that, you know, those things were done, of course, to honor God, but he was probably hoping that God would protect his children too. And here we see that God allowed his children to be taken from him. But a truth to be known is God was not obligated to honor Job's request of protection for his children. Also, just another thing to ponder, the children's death was not unexpected. The timing of their death was the issue. Continuing on at verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell down on the ground. And what did Satan say he would do? Satan said Job would curse God to his face. But let's look at it again. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I hope I have that attitude if something catastrophic happens to me. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Let's think a little bit about what would you do if you were faced even with a minor struggle. Let me give you an example. You're getting ready to go on a trip. And you're standing in your living room with family and friends, and you stand there together and you pray, "Lord, pray for traveling mercies, bless our trip, just let things go well, let things go smoothly in Jesus' name." You give everybody hugs and you turn around, walk out the door. And what do you see but a flat tire? What really goes on inside your gut right then is the first thing that goes on inside of you, "Thank you, Jesus"? Or is it, "Lord, I just prayed for traveling mercies. Is this how the trip is going to go?" Now, you may not say those things, but for that split second, is that what's going on in your head or inside of you? But then you finally come to your senses and you say, "Praise God, there must be a reason for it." Well, this is the kind of attitude that God's probably going to have to try to work out of us, all of us. You know, it's that the stuff that's really deep inside of us. Let's move on to chapter 2. And we better speed up. Chapter 2. Basically, similar type of thing. Job is before Satan. Satan is before God. Satan's asking for permission to do something, whatever it may be. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan declares that Job is still serving God because he still has his health. Verse 4 and 5, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" Verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he," that is Job, "took for himself a potsherd," that's a broken piece of pottery, "with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." Now Job is in agony. And what's happened? Well, he's had his material possessions ripped away from him. He's had his livelihood and his way of providing for his family ripped away. Which part of that doesn't matter because his family was ripped away also. Now his health is taken from him. Can't be in too good a mood. But we see here, verse 9, Job's wife says, verse 9, "Then his wife said to him," my initial thought was, wait, I thought he took everything of value or importance away from Job, but he left his wife? Probably a whole message in that one somewhere, but the best I can figure out is Satan deliberately didn't take his wife because Satan had use for him against Job. So it says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Isn't that what Satan said Job would do? Now the wife is saying it. So I suspect that's why Satan left the wife. Verse 10, but he, that is Job, said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now, he's not saying she's foolish. He's saying that what she's saying is foolish. And then he goes on to say, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You notice it worded just a little bit different. Earlier, I don't remember the exact words, but he didn't condemn God for it. But here it just says, Job didn't sin with his lips. But as we'll see, he does sin in his heart, and he does make a few comments a little bit later that's inappropriate. The rest of chapter 2 is three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come basically just to mourn with him and to comfort him. Chapter 3, the summation of the chapter is that because of his affliction, Job expresses the anguish he's feeling and wishes that he had never been born. Chapter 4 through 31. Chapter 4 through 31 basically is a dialogue between Job and his three godly friends on the subject of why Job is being afflicted. The entire dialogue is based on one incorrect assumption that implies God blesses only the righteous and punishes only the wicked. And that seems to be a kind of the mindset of people pretty much throughout all of eternity. That's what they think. God will bless you if you're good. He'll punish you if you're bad. Well, while you're here on earth, that's not a time for him to punish us. Although it is a time maybe for him to chasten us a little bit just to help us to correct our actions. But it's not a punishment. A couple of key points in this dialogue, chapters 4 through 31. Job never turns his back on God. He continues to fear, honor, and respect him. Job's constantly praying for relief from his anguish. And I would assume he's probably praying that God would reveal exactly what's going on. Why is he being... Why is he having to go through the struggles that he is going through? All four guys, that is Job and the three friends during the dialogue, they all agree that God is responsible for Job's anguish. And they're right. God did allow it. God didn't make it happen, but he did allow it. Also, because of the incorrect assumption, the three friends conclude that Job is being punished. And this is wrong. Job's not being punished. And the fact that, they're assuming that Job's being punished because he must have done something that offended God. But Job maintains that he is innocent of any offense against God. And he just keeps saying that all through these verses. Job's frustration causes him to make some statements that are inappropriate toward and about God. That is, God is unfairly punishing him. God is treating him unjustly. God must have made a mistake. God will not listen to my case. Remember, Job knows he's a righteous man, and he'd like to be able to stand before God and say, what happened? Did you make a mistake? What's going on? But Job's frustrated because God won't listen to him, or at least he feels like God's not listening to him. But in this text, it also shows us Job saying that he really has no right and would be, even if he had the opportunity, he wouldn't be able to stand before God, the mighty God. He's just a human, and God is God, the creator of everything. And because of it, Job acknowledges that he, a mere human, could not possibly present his defense before such a mighty God? Verse 19, Job declares his need and expectation for a redeemer to mediate between himself and God. Does it sound familiar? Sound like us as sinners? Maybe Jesus Christ, the mediator between us and God? So verse 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Verse 26, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Kind of as time goes by and the discussions go on, Job's attitudes and opinions kind of starts to change to be more in line with what we know to be true. And what I mean is, in chapter 9, verse 21 to 22, Job states that God allows struggles for both righteous and the wicked. And in chapter 21, we see Job declare that whom God prospers is not based on righteousness. He's starting to get it. The idea now is God's will. He's starting to understand God's will dictates whom, righteous or wicked. God's will dictates whom he blesses and chastens. That's the end of chapter 31, taking us chapter 32 through 37. Now, this is a younger guy. I don't know what it meant by a younger guy, but apparently he was younger and he felt it appropriate that he would just listen to the older guy speak first. His name is Elihu. So Elihu, during all this earlier dialogue, he's just listening. And then he finally just says, look, I can't take it anymore. I have to say something here. And he starts to correct Job. Remember those assumptions and claims against God that Job had been making. And he states, previously Job, this is paraphrasing, but previously Job may have been righteous, but because of the struggles, he is offending God by making false claims and accusations about him. Elihu also says, God is right in all things. Elihu says, in fact, God may be using Job's suffering to teach him something. Elihu says, God is not punishing Job. God is just. God is fair. God could not make a mistake. And God always hears. But he need not answer a mere human if he chooses not to. Verse 36, each experience teaches, although God's purposes are beyond human understanding. Verse 37, chapter 37, if Job considers God's majesty, he will see it is man's place to simply revere God's work and wisdom. Taking us to chapters 38 through 41. So now we've saw Job, three guys conversing. The three guys were wrong. The place they were wrong is they were saying God was punishing him. We also see the younger guy speaking up, correcting Job. Now, chapter 38 to 41, we see God speaking. The Lord reveals his wisdom and power to Job and shows Job's, that is man's, ignorance. Man's not qualified to question God's actions. And this is what I really wanted to spend the time on, but because of the time constraints, we're just going to have to zip through some of this pretty quick. Job chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Tell me, what were its foundations fastened to? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Verse 8 starts to talk a little bit about the sea and a little bit about gravity and things like that. So verse 8, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, speaking to the sea, this far you may come, but no further. And here your proud waves must stop. And thus continues on, chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41. It's all the same kind of stuff. Now, I'm not a very artsy kind of guy. I'm not much on poetry, but this really speaks to me. Taking us to chapter 42, Job finally realizes that God is right in all things, and he's been making some false accusations about God to God. Job chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I'm going to jump to verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. That is, he's heard about God in the past, just from one generation to the next, you know, the word of God passed on. But now my eyes see you. In verse 6, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Chapter 42, verse 7 through 14, God is rebuking those false comforters. Remember, they had been saying that God was punishing Job? They were wrong. God wasn't punishing Job. It was God's will, and God had to teach Job something. That's why he did it. But to sum that part up, as far as him rebuking the false comforters, they did some sacrifices and things as required by the Lord, and all was well. Chapter 42, my notes say verse 12 to 15. I think I've got something wrong here. But God restores Job's possessions and gave him more children. And if I recall on the his possessions, God gave him double what he had had before. And it made me think back somewhere in the Old Testament. It was talking about if someone steals from you, you have to pay them back double what was taken. Now, not that God stole anything. He didn't steal anything from Job, but just in the same idea, you know, God still gave Job double what he had back. And at the end of the book of Job, it says Job lived 140 years to four generations of children and grandchildren. Kind of in summation on half a page. God showed Satan that there are some people who will never, never turn from God under any circumstances. God showed Job who he, that is who God is, by revealing his sovereignty. Job chapter 38 to 41, which we didn't get to spend much time on. God showed Job that Job is a mere human creature created by God. Therefore, Job is not qualified to make any accusations or criticize God, nor to question or make any evaluation judgments concerning God's plans, motives, or purposes. This whole thing reminds me of Romans chapter 8, 28, which we're all familiar with. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Now remember the original question, Why would a God of love and mercy allow a righteous man to suffer? Well, God, as the creator and ruler of heaven and earth, has the right to do whatever his will dictates. Even though we may understand his plans, even though we may not understand his plans, we need to understand that he is an all-knowing, all-powerful, yet all-loving God. His intervention, good or bad, in our lives, applies the best solution to fulfill his purposes. Then it is our responsibility to accept whatever his intervention brings. We need to remember that God's will has a higher priority than our happiness. On a final note, our respect for him and acceptance of God's will should be based solely on who he is, not on what he does for us. And that's what I have.